name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Luke chapter 2, continuing our journey through Luke's biography of Jesus. And I've entitled it that Jesus is the joy of heaven and the hope of the ages. So how should we celebrate the birth of Jesus? It's an odd thing for us to be thinking about in the middle of summer. But it's relevant to us. How do we celebrate the fact that Jesus was born? And maybe if we think about it now, we'll be ready in 6 months' time. What does it mean? And why is it such a big deal to celebrate the birth of Jesus? It raises the question, who is he and what's the meaning of this birth? Some people hate all the fuss of Christmas. Others love it. Some people will already be planning at what they're going to do at Christmas. Literally, there are people who already are planning for Christmas, and there's other people who won't think about it until Christmas Eve. But this idea of the celebration of Christmas and the birth of Jesus, it's been actually a big deal for a long time. I mean, for example, in this country in the 17th century, the Puritans tried to ban Christmas celebrations. They felt that all this festivity and frivolousness was so bad, they wanted to make it illegal. They thought maybe Christmas celebrations had pagan origins, that there once was a pagan festival at the same time of the year, and they felt that corrupted somehow the Christmas celebrations. So they literally had people creeping around the streets of London, listening at people's doors to see if people were having a good time inside, and they wanted to like bust in and say, hang on, you can't be celebrating or having fun because at Christmas, because that's worldly and possibly pagan. So yeah, and occasionally you still hear people thinking like that. So this idea, what is Christmas, how should it be celebrated, worth thinking about. People still think about it. And the idea that doing these sort of very physical celebrations, food and drink and... So some have said, oh, that's not very spiritual to do physical celebrations. But it could be that that's exactly the way of celebrating the physical birth of the living God, because it's such a strong affirmation of this physical world that he originally described as very good. Well, those are some things for us to chew on, but let's see why Luke, in this story, in Luke chapter 2, thinks that the birth of Jesus caused celebrations in the highest heaven. Why does he think that there was it was such a big deal that the celebration of this birth, the first kind of Christmas celebrations, happened on a heavenly level, before we on earth copied them by having our own earthly Christmas celebrations? So Luke shows us the impact. Actually, let's begin at those events that happen later in Luke chapter 2, around the temple. We already thought how after this, because we're going to focus most of our attention on the shepherds and the angels and all that. But later in Luke chapter 2, you remember that the little baby Jesus is taken to the temple, and there's this lady called Anna and the guy called Simeon who are very excited that Jesus is there in the temple. And then later, when he's, in a young man, really, he's there in the temple again, at the center of attention, all about the temple. So Luke gives us these stories that has him as a baby and as a young man at the temple. And so if we just step back a bit and think, well, Luke seems to think that Jesus has something to do with this temple, and it's a big deal, the fact that Jesus is at the center of this temple business. Why? Why does Luke want to get us to think about Jesus at the center of the temple, this ancient, massive building? Well, it's because that temple was it wasn't just like any old religious building. The instructions for building it came from 1,500 years BC. Literally, we're talking about a building that was originally a tent and then became a brick and mortar, physical, like a rock building, a permanent structure, but it was originally just a tent structure. But the instructions for that come from 3,500 years ago in the ancient law of God. And God gave those instructions at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given and all that. It's not just any religious building. It's a religious building that the living God gave the instructions on how to build this thing. And it was a model of the universe. And it had these two rooms, like an inner heavenly room, that was separated by a curtain from an outer kind of earthly room. So two rooms, one representing heaven, the unseen heaven, and an outer room representing like earth, the physical world that we can see. And the two rooms were separated by a curtain. So that idea of heaven and earth. And it was modeled by this building. And yeah, the Lord God gave the instructions for this building. So that he wanted his ancient people, like from 3,500 years ago, to understand the basic structure of the universe, what's gone wrong with the universe, and how this divine Messiah, the Lord Jesus, could fix it. So, Luke shows us the baby Jesus being presented in that temple. And there's Anna and Simeon greeting him as if he were the centerpiece of the temple, the meaning and fulfillment of it all. So all of this helps us to understand why the birth of Jesus creates such a strong reaction in the heavenly realms. In our reading from Luke chapter 2, we're shown just what kind of celebration the birth of Jesus Christ evokes. And what's important is that these festivities that Luke describes seem enormously cosmically important, but they don't conform to the normal kind of Hollywood celebrations or West End of London celebrity parties with politicians and celebrities and things. It's not that sort of a celebration at all. From heaven's perspective, I guess the birth of Jesus probably is trouble for that kind of celebrity political culture of people who have power in this world. From heaven's perspective, the birth of God on earth probably means trouble for that, but it means good news for the it's almost like the turning of the world upside down. That's what it represents, this birth of God. Because look what happens in verse 8, in the middle of nowhere with this bunch of shepherds. For whatever reasons, poverty, practical difficulties, it says they were living in fields full of sheep. That's a tough life, isn't it, to live in fields full of sheep, and you wouldn't, your clothes would get messed and probably be stinky, and it would be a hard, brutal life. And the sort of men that would do that would be hard, brutal, coarse men, I imagine. But of all the people that that heaven wanted to share this celebration with, it was these shepherds, who would probably be quite low down the social, financial, political scale of things. Who's interested in them? Well, it turns out the God of heaven and the angels are interested in them. The chief priests, the royal family, the movers and shakers of that age were just ignored. But these shepherds represent just the kind of people that the Lord God wants to rescue. So, I don't know, there's the shepherds. It's another long, cold night out on the hills, doing what they're doing. And then suddenly, verse 9, out of nowhere, without any advance warning or build-up, an angel from the Lord appeared in front of them. And God's glory was shining around them all. From comfortable darkness to exposure in intense searching light, all in an instant. What would that be like? Can we imagine what that would be like for the shepherds to be suddenly surrounded with this light bursting in from the highest heaven, a totally different sort of dimension of reality, a light that's really, from what anybody else in the Bible seems to describe, it's a light that isn't like any earthly light, and they are bathed in it. And it says that they were utterly terrified. Quite hard men who are used to, in the Bible, shepherds fight lions and bears and things, not easily scared, these sort of men, and yet they were utterly terrified. We don't expect to face the glory of God until we die. But the thought of that, the thought of what comes beyond death and that all this business of eternity and meeting the living God and so on, can terrify anybody. And for these shepherds, without any preparation or warning, they're suddenly confronted with that reality, with the glory of God and the reality of eternity and heaven and the highest levels of reality bursting in on them. And they are utterly terrified. And that happens to anyone in the Bible when they're confronted with this glory of God. Think of Isaiah. Think of Job. Think of John later at the end of the Bible. All of them are like either feel that they're dead or going to die, or it's so overwhelming. Well, the shepherds were having that kind of experience. They were absolutely terrified. But the very first words that are spoken to them is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid," verse 10, "because I have good news for the whole world that will make you joyful. Today in David's town, a Saviour has been born to you." A Saviour for you. These shepherds knew they needed someone to save them. If they didn't before, they did right then. Because everything about them was exposed by the light of heaven, shining in, showing up all the dark places in them, in their heart and mind. Everything about them is exposed in this divine light, this glory of God. They knew at that moment, if never before, they needed to be rescued. They needed someone to save them. They needed an impossible kind of solution to this problem where they were obviously in serious trouble. Everything about them is shown up. They needed a Saviour who could take away all the mess of their selfishness and pride and lust and greed and violence and bitterness and envy, lying, swearing, guilt and shame, all of that. Who could save them from themselves and all that they were and had done? They needed forgiveness, essentially. Forgiveness, cleansing, a new start. They need to escape from themselves, really, this Saviour. Well, what a Saviour, it says, verse 11, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. The Lord. He's Christ, the Lord. The very Lord God, in whose life they felt so exposed, that Lord had come to rescue them, to save them, to help them. And he had been born as a little helpless baby. So they were terrified of this Lord God who's above them, and it turns out he'd come and been born below them to rescue them. Amazing. Here he was, born to accomplish the great work of salvation that this Lord God of Israel had spoken about and prepared for hundreds and hundreds of years, and now here he was accomplishing it. The one through whom the universe was created had been born as a human being in order to save human beings. How would they identify this phenomenal baby? Well, verse 12 says, the angel says, "You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in an animal trough, a manger." So the baby you're looking for, you will know this is the correct baby because it will be particularly homeless, poverty-stricken, and living in an animal trough. So don't go looking in posh palaces. Don't go looking for some well-provided-for baby in some tremendous maternity facility or something. That isn't it. The way, the sign of the living God being born is this. A poverty-stricken, homeless baby in an animal feeding bowl. But of course, that is the trademark of this living God. His glory is nothing like human glory. He loves to turn it upside down. And the things that we think are amazing and worthy and the treasures we long for, he flips it all up and says, those things are worthless. Let me show you what is actually valuable and worthwhile. For him, greatness is shown in service, suffering for others, sacrifice. Tremendous. Even the nature of the life and then death of this person, Jesus, is there. So the angel says, yes, go and gaze upon this true glory of your Lord and God, a tiny, helpless, crying baby needing his nappy change in a feeding trough. There, clothed in humility, you will see what a real God looks like. And then, with such a statement, it's as if the heaven can no longer contain, so that just that angel, but it's as if heaven cannot contain all the joy and excitement of all the angels, and all the angels seem to burst out to sing. It's as if they kick open the door between heaven and earth, and suddenly there's this great company of the heavenly host, and they begin this tremendous act of praise. It's hard to know how the shepherds would have reacted to that, because if they were overwhelmed with one angel, what must they have done with so many? Glory to God in the highest. And what they're really saying is, may the true character of the living God be acknowledged and praised in the highest heavens. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Peace on earth to those who trust him. Those who trust this baby, this Lord Jesus. There is peace between God and humanity, between heaven and earth, for all those who trust that this one is the Savior and the answer. The favor of God rests on those who love and trust Jesus. Well, verse 15, eventually order is restored. The angels are rounded up and put back into heaven. And then the shepherds are there, maybe back in the darkness. And then the only thing on their agenda is, we must go and see this thing that has happened. Anything that can so unsettle and disrupt the life of heaven must be worth seeing. So off they go as fast as they can, and they found it all just as the angel had said. Yes, the baby Lord God really was lying in a feeding trough. And what did they do when they had seen him? Well, verse 17 says, they actually went and wanted to tell people about it. Evangelism. When they really understood who Jesus is and what they had seen, and they understood something of the significance of it, they had to tell other people. And I think that's an important thing. If we're not telling other people about Jesus, it's probably because we just don't understand who he is and what's happened. Because if we do understand it, we can't help but tell others. Mary, verse 19, took these things to heart, to think them through. And she had a lot of thinking to do. She was, of course, a brilliant theologian, as we saw in chapter 1, when she has this song about Jesus. But there was a lot still to think about from what the shepherds had said. Verse 20, the shepherds went back to the sheep in the fields, glorifying and praising God. That's the impact, the long-term impact, is glorifying. They were joining in with what the angels had been doing. Heaven and earth were united in glorifying and praising God. Glory to God in the highest. The shepherds were into it. Heaven and earth had already been united by this Jesus, who is himself the union of heaven and earth. The angels were an interruption, an intrusion into the shepherds' boring night. The shepherds imagined they knew what was going to happen that night when they were looking after the sheep. They thought, no, we know nothing's going to happen. We might have to drive up a wolf or something like that. But it is all going to be business as usual. They thought they knew what reality was, what really mattered, and where power and glory was to be found. But reality, the reality of the living God, burst in upon them without any invitation and forced them to see what the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, was really doing and what he was really like. It was like Earth was being invaded from another world, another dimension. It was like an extraterrestrial invasion. Certainly of the angels, but also this person. But what an alien invasion. In this birth, the living God was claiming the human race as his own and becoming a member of us. And that he became an earthling. And his home is here. He's away from home now, because his home is here. This is his birthplace. He took the second member of the Trinity, took this life as his own. And in the light of that kind of good news, of great joy, I guess these shepherds could no longer be afraid. They were very afraid at the beginning. Now I imagine they could never be afraid. Nothing in life or death could hold any final fear for them, now that they glorify God because of Christ the Lord. And this morning then, as we conclude, we may have all kinds of fears and concerns, anxieties, fears about health, fears about relationships, money, even terror about God and death. And yet here we are, we face this one, or we're being confronted or offered this one, the Lord Jesus, who can dispel all our fears. It's the most common thing he says to people, and angels say to people in the Bible, don't be afraid. Like, if we could only grasp this living God or call out to him and get hold of him, our fears are gone. He can give us the confidence to face any future. In Christ the Lord, we discover that there is peace. Peace on earth, not just the small scale peace of dealing with our immediate world, but peace on the bigger scale with our maker, peace with the one who can guide our every step, peace with the one who holds every detail of the future. That's good news, great news for all people. Here is the news that unites heaven and earth. Here is the news that turns the world upside down and makes us see all things differently. The news that this living God, who we might fear or wish to ignore, turns out is our greatest friend, our rescuer, the one who can give us that command, the best command of all, don't be afraid. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honor, all the power, and all the glory. Now and forever. Amen.